2 Chronicles chapter 33, if you will. 2 Chronicles 33. Well, amen. It is Memorial Day, and all the right emphases have been given, I think, to this service. Real thankful for what has already been said. And now I want you to turn your attention, I think, to a divinely chosen section of Scripture here today. I just marvel at how all of these Scriptures tend to line up with the way God prepares our services. Now, before I read the text that'll begin here in verse 21, I want to ask you a question. You've noticed how quickly it seems that some people now, or how readily it seems that some people now are giving away the things that our forefathers so fought for so hard, gave their lives for. They're giving it away. If you know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. I don't have to explain that any further. They're giving away the things that were so precious that our forefathers gave their blood for. Question. You as an American citizen, how much power do you have to actually change things? How much power do you have to actually change things? That is a critical question. It's one, I think, that is answered in the text today. Now, when you look at this passage of Scripture, there is a reason that I particularly like it. I mean, just a really great reason. You know what the reason is? That reason is that it begins in a political mess and ends up in a spiritual revival. Do you like the sound of that? We've got the political mess, don't we? All right, what we need is the spiritual revival. So let's look at it, if you will. The political mess has happened because there was a king named Manasseh who was a serious scumbag, who lived for himself utterly wickedly, and then he had a son who did the same thing. Now, verse 21 talks about that son. Forgive the repetition here. Ammon was 2 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Ammon sacrificed unto the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself, but Ammon trespassed more and more. Verse 24. And his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. But the people of the land, now notice this, but the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land, now notice the repetition, the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. Verse 1 of chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 1 and 30 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. Do you like that? Amen. Let's stop there and pray. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful example that we see here of spiritual revival that comes on the heels here of a political mess. Now, Father, I've come to you now, and I pray that you would fulfill your word. God, you've done it once. Could you not do it again? Oh, Father, oh, Spirit of God, come upon us first today, we pray. Father, there are many people here who've cried to You for revival, many of them for years. God, I pray that in this place here today, that God, You would remove every distraction and that You would plant in the hearts of these people once again hope that You might do it again. Many of them have, Lord, heads that are hanging down. I pray that they might be lifted up by the power of the Word of God and by the promise of the Word of God. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. In this story of the transition between political mess and spiritual revival, I find three heroes. Don't you love the concept of a hero? Someone that, from our perspective, is raised up by God to do a great thing. Now, on the surface of this text here, you see political heroes. But I don't want you to miss the real reason that this is in the Bible. These political heroes start out as political heroes, really, but when you come to the end of it, you see that God used them to bring revival to their land. And revival was the real vehicle that God used to stir up and do what He wanted to do in this land. Now, I'm spotlighting this morning three heroes. Three heroes. The first hero is really not a hero singular, but it's a group of people who act corporately. If you look at it, the first hero here is the people of the land. Now, we see them begin to rise up in verse 25 after Ammon has been assassinated. It says, "The people of the land," verse 25, "slew all them that had conspired against King Ammon." Beloved, the one bright spot in the whole story of Ammon is the people of the land themselves. The only ones in this story who did the right thing were the people of the land. We really ought to apply that, shouldn't we? We always ought to apply Scripture. In the analogy here, who are the people of the land? Can I present to you that the people of the land represent the common people? They're just the common people of the land there. The people of the land represent the common people because the common people are often the last defense against corruption in government. The people of the land, the common people, are the ones who come to the rescue many times. They are the ones who have the good sense to see the corruption that others are glossing over. They pick up the pieces in a land many times after others have made a huge mess of it. Now, bad leadership, listen, bad leadership has a way of awakening the common people. That's exactly what happened right here. Bad leadership began to awaken the common people. See, normally the common people are busy people. They have jobs, they work. And because they have jobs and they work, they are busy and they don't have time to do much government. And they assume that the people that they have been elected and that are up there are really representing them and really care about their interests. They assume that the people in government have common sense and wisdom. Now, in this case, that assumption backfired. Because what we see here is that the people up on top had led them to 57 years of wickedness, and that 57 years of wickedness was capped by this act of treachery here. They came to a time of anarchy. Now, just to bring this to where we are, how far do you think we are from anarchy? How far are we from anarchy? What would need to happen till the whole thing just kind of collapsed all around us here? In this case, the people in this time of anarchy were awakened. And look at this. they bravely rose up and did the right thing after the failure of the administration and the government and the bureaucrats to do the right thing. The people rose up and the people did the right thing. Verse 25 again, "But the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Ammon." You know what you call that? You call that justice. The Bible says, "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." You call that justice. Now, what had happened right here? What had happened was that the people had finally had enough. It's a great day when the common people have had enough. It is often a turning point. And in this particular case, an outrage brought the people to the turning point. And that outrage was an assassination of the head leader in the whole country. Now, some servants of the king had assassinated the king, for Pete's sake. Some of his own trusted servants had assassinated him. Look, even back in these days, you didn't assassinate a king no matter how sorry he was. It was a way to deal with the corruption, but it was the wrong way to deal with the corruption. Clearly, in the Bible, there is a place for killing, and that place for killing is in war. But it is certainly not in the political arena. The way to get rid of a bad leader is not to kill him. And I feel impressed because of the encroachment of the militia mentality into some Christian circles. I feel impressed to say this right now. Don't ever say, even in jest, "Someone just needs to kill him." I've heard Christians say that. "Someone just needs to kill him." You know why? Because the Bible calls that murder. Murder. And we should never speak on the side of murder, even in jest. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not." Now, someone says, I was just excited. I was just kidding. Well, the Bible speaks to that too. The Bible says, don't mock at such things. It says, listen, fools make mock at sin. Don't joke about killing someone. It is the wrong thing to joke about. The wrong thing to do. And yet, because they had such corruption, and we have such corruption, you can almost identify with the frustration, can't you? It's just frustrating. There is something about seeing someone who is in the position to do so much good and see them do exactly the opposite that is so utterly frustrating. Now, the good thing is that good can come out of frustration. In this case, good came out of this assassination, this outrage. And the good that came out of it was that it woke these common people up. They said, they have just killed the king. What were they doing? What were they thinking? These are people that were up there. They were the bureaucrats. They've just killed the king. And it was the ultimate outrage in their mind. And so what they did was they woke up, and that was a good thing that came out of the outrage. Beloved, my prayer in America is that the political corruption that we see might awaken the common people to the great needs that are out there. That's my prayer. That's what I hope happens. Have you ever had something to wake you up in some area? I remember my generation was not very involved in politics. We just didn't think that way. They're government leaders up there, and they're doing their thing. We're doing our thing. We were not very involved. We weren't very good citizens. You know, a citizen, to be a good citizen, has to be involved in his country. He has to vote. He has to know how to vote. And so, I wasn't a very good citizen. Can I tell you what awakened me to be a good citizen? It was an outrage. I'd heard my dad all my life tell stories about being on the troop ship in World War II and leaving the east coast of the United States, sailing down through the Caribbean, down and sailing through the Panama Canal, and sailing out into the Pacific and arriving there where he could help build an airstrip and work on the airplanes that flew that ultimately defeated Japan in the Pacific. But they could not have gotten there very easily if the Panama Canal had not been there. Well, I realized that. And by the way, doesn't that make common sense? If you've got a country that goes from sea to shining sea, you've got to have have ships and a way to get those ships from sea to shining sea, right? And so Americans realized that back a long, long time ago, and they built the Panama Canal. They paid for every dime of it. Every dime of it. They went down there. They built the thing. And they built it, by the way, after France had tried to build it and gave up and said it couldn't be built. And they sent a man named George Washington Goebbels down there, and they said, build us a canal. Everybody in the world criticized George Washington Goebbels about the way he was going around it. And finally they said, someone asked him, they said, Mr. Goebbels, aren't you going to answer your critics? He said, I sure am. I'm going to answer them with a canal. And he did. That was the great American spirit that has done a whole lot of good things down through the years. Now, beloved, but what awakened me was back in the late 70s when President Jimmy Carter and the idiotic Congress back then voted to give away the Panama Canal. I remember, I said, my dad sailed through that canal. We built that canal. We paid for that canal. We paid for it with American lives, American money, and we're going to give it away? My, my. And I remember, I said, I'll never let another election go without voting. I'm going to do my best to keep dummies out of the White House. I'm going to do my best to keep dummies out of the Congress. I'm going to do my best to keep dummies out of the House, the Senate. I'm going to, it awakened me. Now, I haven't always done so well, but I mean, I've tried. Haven't you? But that it woke me up. And here, the people of the land were awakened. They woke up. They said, what in the world is it? We have anarchy on our hands. What are we going to do? Well, beloved, I hope for your country's sake that you have been awakened to your citizenship responsibilities. That'd be a great thing to come out of today, wouldn't it? Where you'll learn the Bible principles that made our country great, and you'll do everything you can to bring them back into center stage in America. You'll use every tool, especially your vote, to do it. But even more, now listen, even more, I hope that you have already been awakened spiritually to your spiritual responsibilities, because when the common people are awakened spiritually, there is hope. But when the common people are asleep spiritually, there is no hope. Oh, beloved, we have to be awakened spiritually. We desperately need a Josiah. The first hero in this story is the common people, because they were awakened to their responsibilities. The second hero in this story is a kid named Josiah. Josiah. When I just say his name, I get chills. Josiah. Wow! Because I know what he did. And yet he starts out so small and insignificant. Verse chapter 34 and verse 1 says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. Now, how in the world did this 8-year-old kid become the king of Judah? This is a very significant question. How did this 8-year-old kid become king in Judah? Well, the Bible answered it. The Bible tells us very clearly how he became king. Look at the end of verse 25 in chapter 33. It says, "The people of the land made Josiah his son king." Now, can I stop just a moment and tell you something? I want to tell you why I think this is significant. I think the people of the land, under the power of the Spirit of God, still have the power to make a Josiah king. They still have the power. See, back in this day, a lot of people said it can't be done. Judah is toast. It'll never recover. It has no hope. But some of these people were awakened and they looked down and they saw this kid, and I believe they must have seen something in him that made them think that he might be a good king even at 8 years old. And they put him on the throne. But they weren't trusting that king. I'm convinced that by this time they were beginning to look to God. Now, you know, beloved, this is such an incredible thing. But there are two problems with it. First of all, if we apply it to our situation, there seems to be no Josiah. Have you looked around? Look around in the political world today. Who's your Josiah? Who's your Josiah? Who will do what Josiah did? Josiah, in the 8th year of his reign, began to seek the Lord his God. Who do you think is going to do that? There seems to be no Josiah on the scene today. Would God there were a Josiah. I would vote for an 8-year-old if I thought he'd do what this Josiah did, wouldn't you? I'd vote for him. Would God, there's someone who would just come in and do right. Notice what it says about this guy. Verse 2, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of David his father," and look at this, "and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left." Can I tell you, beloved, the problem is we've seen a whole lot of declining in the last several years, haven't we? Both to the right and to the left. Mostly to the left. But anyway, we've seen a whole lot of declining in our day. Just a whole bunch of declining. And I just love to see someone like a Josiah come in and change that thing around. And the only way it's going to happen is if you get someone with the heart of a Josiah. Because the heart of this Josiah began. And why did it start? Where did it start? We don't know. But in his heart, he began to seek God. He began to seek God. Would God, God would give us a leader who would begin to seek God. Do not, you faithless ones, sit out there and say that God has run out of Josiahs. Don't do it. Who made that Josiah? And by the way, while we're at it, who made George Washington? Dr. Evolution didn't make him. God made him and God put him there. And we've got to understand that. But the first problem is there doesn't seem to be a Josiah around us here. And by the way, if there was a Josiah, the people don't want him. That's the second thing. The people don't want a Josiah. I marvel if these folks will say, well, the grassroots is the answer. Let me tell you something. The grassroots in America is not the answer. The grassroots is the problem. The grassroots have their heads screwed on crooked. That's the whole thing right now. They're not the solution. They're the problems. Recent elections have shown us that there's corruption in the grassroots and selfishness. A Josiah could neither get in office, and if he did manage to get in office, he couldn't stay there. They'd vote him out because he wouldn't give them what they wanted. You say, how do you know that? Yesterday, you may have seen it. There was a Wall Street Journal article, maybe it was Friday. There was a Wall Street Journal article that came out, and it gave the statistics on how many American households were on the public dole. That is, they receive some kind of subsidy from the government. What percentage do you think it was that the Wall Street Journal mentioned? What percentage of American households can't make it on their own and they're going up and taking your tax money and saying, give it to me, I deserve it? Who all is on the public dole? What percentage? In the first of 2011, now that's not this year, last year. In the first of 2011, 49.1% of American citizens received some sort of subsidy from the government. 49.1%. Now that was the first of 2011. That means in the first of 2011, you were 0.9% away from half of the households in the America. What do you think it is right now? Do you think it's gotten any better? Beloved, I am convinced if we saw this, when we see the statistics from 2012, first quarter of 2012, it'll be 50%. Half the people in America do not have, now I have to admit, some of them clearly do not have the ability, right? Some people need help. But 50%? Can we believe that? 50%? No wonder if a Josiah campaigned on the platform of cutting taxes, he couldn't get voted in. You know why? Because those people figure, those selfish people figure, if they cut taxes, there won't be enough money for my check. And there is just this deep selfishness that's out there. And until that selfishness is dealt with, and by the way, this is very this is critical. In this day, the main problem was the leadership. It is true. But I want to show you a verse that is an eye-opener. Look in your Bible back over in chapter 33. Back over in chapter 33 and verse 9. This is back in the reign of Manasseh. It says, 33:9, "So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." Notice that. Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err. Who does God put the blame on there? Manasseh, right? The king, right? Okay. That'd be all right if the Bible ended there. But it doesn't. The next verse says, "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people." And then it says, "But they would not hearken." Who's the blame on now? God says, okay, Manasseh, the wicked king, Ammon, the wicked king, they started this. They led you into it. But you've worshipped the idols too. He said, you've worshipped the idols too. See, the truth about this story is the people were culpable. They had gone along with this. They had gotten involved in the sin themselves. One of the things about awakening, one of the things that has to happen is we've got to stop exclusively saying those people up there are destroying this country. And the people of the land have got to stop and say, you know what? It's me too. I have gone along with this. I have been concerned with myself only. And it's me. It's just me. You know the name Chuck Colson? Chuck Colson had one of the most amazing testimonies, I guess, of any man who ever proclaimed the name of Christ. He, as you folks who've been around a while know, was one of the villains back in the Watergate scandal in the Nixon era. Chuck Colson, in fact, Chuck Colson was such a bad man back in those days that he made the statement that he would sell out his own grandmother to get Richard Nixon reelected. He made that statement, publicly made it. I'd sell out my own grandmother. That's the kind of guy he was. He was a villain. He was hard. He was vicious. He was unethical. And he became a criminal. But then, while Colson was in jail, God began to speak to him. And God reached down in that jail and convicted that old sinner of his sin. And he made the statement later, he said, all the good that God has accomplished in my life has been because God reached down into the mess of Watergate and found an old sinner. Saved him. I've always loved Chuck Colson. I don't agree with everything he said, but he was a great and mighty man of God. And I loved him. Chuck Colson died back in April. About a month ago, I guess it was. And right before he died, he made a speech, his last speech, at the Colson Center. It was at a big forum that they were having there. And he was speaking, and I've got a few of his words right here. Listen to what Chuck Colson says. He said, everybody looks to elections and thinks, well, the elections are going to settle this problem or settle that problem. Elections are important, Colson said, but elections can't solve the problems we've got. The problem we've got is that our culture has been decaying from the inside for 30 or 40 years. Did he have it right? He had it right. Then he went on and he said, so it comes back to us. He said, look in the mirror, that's where the problem is. Look in the mirror. That's where the problem is. Now, this, he goes on, and the last paragraph is this. He said, this is the moment. The time is right for a movement of God's people under the power of the Holy Spirit to begin to impact the culture we live in. And then, unlike his usually perfect diction, he said an incomplete sentence. He said, desperately needed. And as best I can tell, Chuck Colson was stricken at that moment in his speech. His friends and aides swarmed around him. He couldn't say another word. And within days, Chuck Colson was dead. Right after, of all the millions, no doubt, of words Chuck Colson said, one of the prophets of our day, when he said, the time, the moment has come. The time is here for a movement of God's people under the power of the Holy Spirit. God said, all right, Chuck, that's what I warned you to say. Come on home, son. You've said the most important thing that you'll ever say. Come on home, son. Can I issue even a slight corrective on that, what he said? It's not that we need a movement of God's people. We need a movement of God's Spirit upon God's people. We desperately need it. We must have it. And oh, beloved, it's possible. You know, folks, you have an advantage. You have seen the power of God's Spirit. You folks have. You know what God can do. You know it. You've seen it. Oh, beloved. Can you just visualize God's Spirit in control of His church once again? Can you just visualize God's Spirit bringing His church to repentance? You know what happens to us? Little compromises creep in among us. I know, I understand. I'm speaking to some of the best people I've ever had a chance to preach to in my life. I understand that. But little compromises creep in. Little things that hinder us from being all that we could be for God. And they just kind of tether us to where we are. We can't rise up. We can't do altogether the right thing. We can't speak up. Little compromises tie our tongues, and we can't speak for Jesus' name. Oh, beloved, what we need is a mighty movement of God's Spirit. Should we not let this political corruption, and by the way, the corruption that is among the people of God, where it's just kind of a lot of times hard to tell the difference. Oh, beloved, can't we let that drive us back to our knees and back to our God? We need two Josiahs. We need a political Josiah, of course. But we need a spiritual Josiah. We need a spiritual Josiah that God could raise up in a heartbeat. He's done it so many times before. A colonial America was in a horrible mess, and God raised up a man. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And then early 19th century America was in a huge mess, and God raised up a man named Charles Finney. And the Second Great Awakening was born. America was in a horrible mess in the middle of the 1800s. And God raised up a man named Jeremiah Lamphere. And he climbed up to the top of the church and began to cry out to God up in the upper level of the church. And people all over New York City began to join him in prayer. And pretty soon in the city of New York, 50,000 people were praying at noon on any given day. God sent mighty revival in that time, the great prayer awakening. Then later on, God sent a man named R.A. Torrey. And R.A. Torrey went around the world preaching revival, preaching spiritual awakening. He was the Josiah of his day. He was the one that really laid the groundwork for the revival in England, especially Wales. And then in Wales, there was this young kid. Talk about a Josiah figure. This young kid named Evan Roberts, who got the vision and the burden for revival. God woke him up. God sent probably the greatest revival I've ever heard about in the country of Wales, spread all over the world. And then in the 1950s, God sent a man named Duncan Campbell, a Scotsman. And Duncan Campbell was under the power of God. You've heard him preach. You've heard a recording of him here. Duncan Campbell preached, and God sent mighty revival all over the Hebrides Islands. Just a massive thing. Tremendous. God could do it again. God could do it again. He said, Brother Tom, when are you going to stop talking about that? About revival and spiritual awakening. When y'all carry me in and carry me out. Because that has been the burden of my heart. God has placed it on. I can't stop it. I can't get over it. God could do it. If you say in your heart, He can't do it, then I give you the words of Jesus, O ye of little faith. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?